All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and I guess I'll allow a little bit of extra time until I hear the pages stop rustling. You can turn to Matthew and then start turning back till you get to Micah. Or if you can find Jonah, it's the next book after that. Okay, Micah chapter, I'm going to start in verse chapter 4, verse 9, and I'll read to chapter 5 and verse 6. So Micah chapter 4 and verse 9. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because of that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. The Christmas story is the story of the birth of the King of Israel. And that's a very simple statement. It's a true statement. The Christmas story is the story of the birth of the King of Israel. But because of that, in order to make full sense of the Christmas story, you have to take interest in the career, the trajectory, the fortunes of the little nation Israel. If you don't, many of the details of the Christmas story will seem unnecessary to you. And I think that's especially true for Christmas prophecies, prophecies of the birth of Christ that you find in the Old Testament, like this one. Now, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I hope you do, then you believe that the history of Israel is important. You can't help but believe that the history of Israel is important. You already do if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But how is the history of Israel important? Is it important in that Israel survived long enough to produce Christ as prophesied and then pass off the scene? Like one of those multi-stage rockets where the working part does its job because it boosts the important part up into space and then it detaches and it falls away. Its trajectory doesn't matter anymore after it does its job. It's no longer important. Is Israel's job simply to boost Christ, the Savior, into the stratosphere of being born as a king in the world, on the stage of world history, so that he might now be the king of all nations without any particular national character any longer? Is it important because he had to be born of a king of some nation? And so once born, it's not really important what nation he was born to anymore from that point on. No, that's not the way in which it's important. Not just that. Anyway, and that's why I say to make full sense of the Christmas story, you have to be interested in the story of Israel, the whole story of Israel, from start to finish. Not only does the story of the birth of the King of Israel, that's the Christmas story, not only does it pick up in the middle of the story of the nation of Israel, but the story of the nation of Israel is as yet even now, as I speak, an unfinished story. The Lord Jesus Christ has a further role to play as King of Israel. And so even after his birth, even when he died on the cross, the sign above his head read, "This is the King of the Jews." He's still the King of the Jews and has a further role to play. Israel's story is not arbitrary. It's not something that might just as well have been other than what it is. Israel's story reveals God's ways, and it reveals God's ways to you, because in some sense, Israel's story is your story. Your story is like Israel's story. Now, you have to humble yourself to learn something from the history of this little nation. But you'll learn far more from the history of this little nation than you could ever learn from the most prestigious philosophers who inquire about God, and all their inquiries just loop them back to where they started from. What you learn from Israel and the history of Israel about God is always hidden from their view, because they're too proud to look in the places where God has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself through, in part, through the story of the history of Israel. Our passage that I just read, it includes the well-known prophecy of Christ's birth and the place of his birth, Bethlehem, and that's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That's part of this passage, but the whole passage that I read, the verses surrounding it, trace out the whole story of Israel from start to finish. It's a love story that's traced out in this passage, although a very strange one. It's also in this passage, our passage is completely martial. In other words, military. The whole, every bit of this passage is military and speaks in a military way. That ought not to be so foreign to you. Christian is a soldier. The Christian life is a battle. That's the way it's depicted in the Bible. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so it's a completely military passage, and it speaks very well to our situation as well as Christians. As the title indicates, if you've read it in the tableau, we have this morning three prophecies about Israel. And each of the prophecies begins with the same Hebrew word, and it's the word now. You might see that in verse 9, now. Verse 11, you'll see the word now there. And then chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll see the word now. And in each case, now describes a present distress for the city of Jerusalem, as Micah is writing and giving the words of the Lord. And he says now, and he starts talking about the present distress of Israel. And in each case, the present distress that he's describing is only the prologue. It's only the occasion for a future deliverance. And so it quickly breaks away, the present distress now, into a future deliverance. So three prophecies about Israel, but really three gifts to Israel about its present distress breaking into a deliverance. And so I'm going to speak of them as God's gifts to Israel, and also God's gifts to you. Gifts speak of to Israel and to Jerusalem, they speak of the ways of God. And the first gift is this, is what the first prophecy is about. It's the gift of productive pain. Productive pain. Verse 9. Now, and there's the word, it introduces that distress. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Why do you cry out loudly? In fear. In alarm. And let me just ask you at this point, in this passage, what is your greatest fear? Think of that. Or what is your worst problem? The worst problem that you fear. Is it circumstances? Is it death? Is it sin? And I'll come back to that. I want to come back to that question. So just ponder that. And think of that in your life. What is your greatest fear? What is the thing that might now cause you to cry out like he's speaking of? Now, why do you cry out loudly? God asked this question to Jerusalem in their present distress. And then he says this, is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? He asked about their king and about their counselor. And both of these are a reference to God himself. We're going to see in verse 12, it's going to speak about the counsels again, and it's the counsels of God in verse 12. So is God not among you? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word counseling, especially at this time of year when we celebrate the child who is born to us, a son given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. It's one of his names, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. So I don't know what you think of when you think of counseling, hopefully not a psychologist, somebody leaning back in a chair or couch and talking about their childhood. But this, remember I said, this is all martial. It's all military. And the council that it's speaking of is war council. A good war counselor is not only able to elaborate plans for victory, he's able to take action to bring those to success. And so it's asked to Israel, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? Of course not. Of course not. Has your counselor perished that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? That's their distressing cries in fear, cries of anguish. And so he uses a picture that's not at all flattering to a warrior, like the warriors that were defending Jerusalem. Why is it that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? That picture was not at all welcome to them. You remember I've said this passage, it's all military. The whole thing about it is military. A warrior defending the city would want to be like a lion or like an eagle, like a strong man. Not like a woman crying out in anguish, in fear, in pain, in childbirth. Well, this is the now, and it introduces the present distress for the city of Jerusalem. But in each case in these prophecies, the present distress is only a prelude. It's only an occasion for a future deliverance. And so he says, okay, if you're going to cry out in pain like a woman giving birth, then hear this good news. And here it is in verse 10. Then writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out in the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Your pain, you're crying out in pain, he says to Jerusalem, like a woman in childbirth, will really be like a woman in childbirth. In other words, your pain will be productive. And that's the good news that is given. It will be like a woman giving birth to a child. She has pain. She really does have pain. But her pain turns to joy with no regret in the end, because none of it's wasted. It's all to produce a child and bring a child into the world. So what does the Lord mean with this figure? Yes, you're in pain, you're in present distress, but it's going to be like a woman giving birth. What does the Lord mean by this picture? Well, he tells it plainly. Here it is. For now, there it is again, there's that now. He's not introducing a new prophecy, but he's just looping back to explain this first one, what it all means. For now, you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. Now you're going out of the city into the field. Like it's like a deportation camp. It's like a staging area for further exile into Babylon. This is what's happening to you now. You're going to go out into the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. To Babylon. From the earliest, from its beginning, Babylon is it's the very center and the symbol of pagan wickedness and man's rebellion. It's the very antithesis of Jerusalem and everything that Jerusalem stands for. And so Micah says about the present distress of the city of Jerusalem, you're going to go there of all places. You're on your way to exile. In fact, you're on your way to Babylon. In the days that Micah prophesied, they're the same days as Isaiah prophesied. They're contemporaries with each other. But in those days, Assyria was the big threat. The present distress was Assyria. In fact, Assyria in Micah's lifetime took the northern kingdom away and then began coming down into Judah as well. And Micah prophesied during that time. It says that in chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Assyria was the great threat during those days. But do you remember what was revealed in those days? Hezekiah, after his sickness, was healed. And he received envoys, well-wishers from a far-off place, a place that couldn't possibly reach as far as Jerusalem, as far away as Babylon. And he received envoys, and he showed them all of his treasures to impress them. And the word of the Lord came to him, all of those things that you showed them are going to be carried to Babylon. And nothing is going to be left of those things. Jerusalem's worst fear would actually come upon her. She'd be carried off in exile to Babylon, but not to destroy her, not to harm her. In fact, on the contrary, read it at the end here, there in Babylon you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. When your people are in exile, when you're under the heel of Gentile powers, he says to Israel, when your people are strung out all the way to Babylon in exile, that's when the Lord is going to rescue you. That's the when the Lord is going to redeem you from the hand of all of your enemies. So let me ask you again from this pattern, come back to that question I just asked you. What is your greatest fear? What is your worst problem? Is it circumstances? Is it death? Is it sin? Blessed are you if your answer is sin. And blessed are you if God has caused you to see that for all that it is. That is not just an inconvenience to you or a disadvantage to you, but it's an insult and a blasphemy to all that God is. That's how bad sin is. But blessed are you if that's your greatest fear, because God's Son died and rose again to be called a friend of sinners. He died and rose again to set sinners free. And so that's why I say blessed are you if that is your greatest fear. But if it's some lesser thing than that that you identified as your greatest fear, like your circumstances, whatever it is that is causing you distress, God causes it to work together for the good of his people. So why do you cry out loudly in fear, in alarm? Do you have no king? Has your counselor perished? Is that why you cry out? This is God's message he confronts you with in his prophets. What if the thing that you most feared, the thing that you hoped at best you'd have the strength to just endure, and then it could just be forgotten when it's over? What if out of this thing came your greatest strength? That's what happened for Jerusalem. That's what this passage says about the ways of God towards the city of Jerusalem and towards you as well. None of your pain will be wasted. None of your pain is wasted. None of Jerusalem's pain was wasted. It's like a childbirth. All is necessary. All is productive. So what is now your present distress, what now knocks you down, what now distresses you, what now makes you afraid, is not to destroy you. It's so that in the end, after the outcome of that, after the what it produces, after what it works out, you can look back and say, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change a thing. It's so that you might not just submit to your circumstances. Non-Christians submit to their circumstances. They usually do. It's so that you might submit to God in the midst of those circumstances and bless his holy name. That's what your circumstances are working out. God has a different pathway for each one, a different discipleship program for each one. That's why it can't be replicated and bottled up and say, well, I'm going to put you through the same discipleship program that's worked for me, and I'm going to do the same one to you. God has his own discipleship program, and it's different for each one. It's tailor-made. It's specially suited for you, and yours is different from mine, and mine is different from you. But God is not giving you his second best in the trials and the difficulties that you encounter. Your king is still among you. Your counselor, who's bringing all of his plans to pass for victory, has not perished. He's giving you his best. And that's why it says this is the attitude of a disciple in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the first prophecy here foretells the gift of productive pain. Israel's present distress, Jerusalem's present distress at this time, was worse than they could imagine. It was the prelude to exile that was even to Babylon. But the worst thing that they could imagine was bringing out the best thing that they could imagine. And so the first prophecy foretells the gift of productive pain, none wasted. The second prophecy foretells the gift of reversed defeat. Reversed defeat. Let me read verses 11 through 13, this prophecy. "And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, 'Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth, to the Lord of all the earth." The present distress, it's introduced with the word now. It's there in verse 11. "Now many nations have assembled against you." And it's very vivid the way this distress is depicted. It's depicted, this prophecy, it's depicted at least half of it from the perspective of Israel's enemies. And they're depicted very vividly because they're depicted speaking. "Now many nations have assembled against you who say, 'Let her be polluted. Let our eyes gloat over Zion.'" Let us see inside of Zion is literally what they say. They want to expose the inside of Jerusalem's holy temple to public view. That would be the most innermost part of the city of Jerusalem. Of course, they want to plunder all of the gold and everything else that's around the city, all the wealth of the city as they defile it and as they defile the temple of God. And they really want to do this. They're really looking forward to it, and they speak of it in this way. Let her be polluted. We want to defile Jerusalem, and let our eyes look inside of Jerusalem. Why do they want to do this? It's because they aim to rid the earth of Israel's God and wipe out his memory, wipe out his temple, defile his temple, wipe out his memory. So this is the present distress. But of course, as in the other two prophecies, the present distress is only a prelude. It's only an occasion for the future deliverance. And so it says this in verse 12, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose." It's actually the word counsel. They don't understand his counsel. It's the same word that we had before, back in verse 9, where he asked, "Has your counselor perished?" Those coming don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his counsel. And what are the Lord's thoughts? What are the Lord's counsel that they don't know? And the answer is this: what seems to be a setback for God's city, for God's people, is actually the means of their advance. The whole history of Israel from start to finish, the finished history of Israel, is a great illustration of this. It will be a great illustration and a great revelation of this. The Lord Jesus Christ, and especially his cross and resurrection, is a great illustration of this. That what seems to be a setback for him, more than a setback, the cross itself, is the means of God advancing his purposes, advancing his victory. And your life is a great example, in all of its details, is a great illustration of this. So do you know the thoughts of the Lord? Do you understand his counsel? Do you understand this is the way that God works? Or are you just as ignorant and oblivious to this as Israel's enemies, who were trying to wipe out the memory of God at this time and didn't understand they were going to be unwitting instruments of making his victory known over them by their great defeat? That is what I'm asking you, is do you walk by faith? Do you understand the counsels of the Lord? Do you understand his thoughts? Do you walk by faith, or do you walk by sight? Because God's thoughts, his counsels, are hidden from those who walk by sight. So the Lord says about these that are coming to destroy Jerusalem, to wipe out the memory of God, to defile his temple, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord, and they don't understand his counsel. What does he mean? Well, he tells them, "For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." They think they're coming for a siege, for plunder, for victory. No, they're coming like the way that sheaves come, the way sheaves are all gathered around the threshing floor, and they're bundled together and they're brought to one central place for one reason, so they can be stomped by livestock and by sledges that separate the wheat from the chaff. So they don't understand the Lord's purposes. They don't understand his counsel. They don't understand the way that the Lord works, because they think they're coming for a great victory against the Lord, and they're coming instead to be trampled like sheaves to a threshing floor. And so verse 13 pictures the city of Jerusalem like a threshing animal. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. The city of Jerusalem is a threshing animal. Horn depicts their power, and the iron depicts what is so hard and strong as to be unbreakable, as to be indestructible. The Lord says to Israel and to Jerusalem, I'm making you invincible before your enemies. Instead of them plundering you, you're going to plunder them and devote the spoil of that battle to the Lord by destroying it as a defiled thing before him. And so again, the attitude, the spirit that is fitting for a disciple of the Lord. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power like this, and of love and of a sound mind, because we understand the counsels of the Lord. So the second prophecy we just finished prophesies the gift of reversed defeat. This is what God is like. He comes to you in your darkest hour and he reverses your defeat. And this is what he does for Jerusalem. He reverses your defeat in such a way that could not be more total, could not be more complete. And this is what he's going to do for Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem's finished story, of which the Christmas story we're about to get there is a part of it. It's a part of that whole. So the first prophecy foretells the gift of productive pain, as in a childbirth. That's the picture. The second prophecy foretells the gift of a reversed defeat. And the third prophecy foretells the gift of unlikely deliverance. And so, yes, the verse, the reason we chose this passage, the verse that speaks about Christ's birth in Bethlehem, is part of a prophecy that foretells the gift of unlikely deliverance from an unlikely place. It's Bethlehem. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. As with the other prophecies, begins with the word now. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of truth. Troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod, they are smiting the judge of Israel on the cheek. If someone were to say to you something like, if you go to that fancy restaurant, hang on to your wallet. There's a command in there, hang on to your wallet. But the obedience to that command isn't really the point of what they're saying. They're not really telling you to do that. It's not so much their point. The point is they're alerting you to the situation that you're in. If you're in that fancy restaurant, it's going to be expensive, and so that would be an appropriate thing to do. Hold on to your wallet, just sort of to alert you to that. And there's a command here as well. Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. But it's not obedience to that command that is really at issue. It's alerting them to the situation that they're in, the present distress, and it's a bad situation. It's a situation of siege, as it explains in the next verse. They have laid siege against us. So muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops, because a siege is coming. You're under siege. That's the present distress. A troop is a division. That's what the word means. A platoon, a troop. A troop is not an army. A troop is not an army. It's a different Hebrew word for army. And so when the Lord wants to call attention to his power as shown forth by mighty angels in Scripture, he doesn't call himself the Lord of troops. He calls himself the Lord of hosts. He used a different word, the Lord of armies. And it's pathetic that Jerusalem, in its present distress, is a daughter of troops. Not like the Lord of hosts, but like a daughter of troops. And that's characterized them. Muster yourself in troops, just a few meager bands to defend your city. Daughter of troops, in fact, that's what characterizes Jerusalem in its present distress, weakness. It can only muster troops and not armies. It's the daughter of troops. You can read about this in the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib, in the days of Micah and Isaiah in Scripture. If you do read it, you'll read that the Assyrians at this time reduced Judah to a shadow of its former self. And so he speaks of this present distress. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They've laid siege against us with a rod. They're smiting the judge of Israel on the cheeks. And so he uses this brutal imagery that actually all the peoples of the ancient Near East at this time, all the powers, but especially Assyria took such great delight in, like smashing their enemy in the face with a rod. He says, that's your present distress. That's what's happening now. The Assyrians are smashing the judge of Israel. That's the king of Israel. One of those kings, Hezekiah, or one of those kings that is mentioned at the beginning verse. He's smashing the judge of Israel in the face. That's the present distress. The city is under siege. This is the humiliation, but the humiliation, as in the other two prophecies, is only an opportunity to announce that the city's deliverance, the city's great glory, is going to arise from an unlikely place. Verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so he mentions, in fact, he addresses at this time in Israel's Jerusalem's humiliation, the little town of Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the tribes of Judah. How little is this town? Well, the great Jewish cartographer, or perhaps rather land surveyor, Joshua, we have him in the Old Testament. He lists 112 cities of Judah, no less. You can read them all in Joshua chapter 15. And he doesn't mention Bethlehem. It's too small, too insignificant to mention. So it's not one of the top or biggest 112 cities in the territory of Judah. It's smaller than that. How little is Bethlehem? Well, the Lord calls it here Bethlehem Ephratah, probably to distinguish it from the other Bethlehem that's in the tribal allotment of Zebulun to the north, which is mentioned in Joshua's list of the important cities of Israel. It's mentioned in Joshua chapter 19 and verse 15, that Bethlehem. So of the two Bethlehems that we know of, that one was the larger one, larger than this one. How little is it? Well, it's too little to be among the clans of Judah. And that word for clan, in fact, you might even have this in your translation. It's the same word for a thousand. Too little to be among the thousands of Judah. A clan was a smaller part of a tribe. And the idea behind this word is that a clan would provide 1,000 armed men when the tribe called and summoned itself to arms. But Bethlehem can't muster 1,000. They can't even muster a troop for the daughter of troops. Bethlehem is totally insignificant for leadership in government and for prowess in war. It's a nothing. And yet it pleased God for David to be born in Bethlehem and for Christ to be born in Bethlehem, because it pleases God to bring greatness, to bring deliverance out of nothing. Paul speaks of this about God's ways in general and his ways towards us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world, like Bethlehem, to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, for this reason, so that no man may boast before God. So that no man might say, well, of course, God would grace our great city, Bethlehem, by sending his Messiah here, because it's such a great city of Bethlehem. No, he chooses Bethlehem because it's a nothing. And if God can be born in Bethlehem, maybe he can be born in me or born in you. And so this is good news that God, his ways, and he shows forth his ways by causing this great ruler to be born in Bethlehem. His movement to go out and be a ruler in Israel from Bethlehem is from eternity. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. They've been planned from all eternity. They've been predestined. It's God's, according to God's plan all along. And as it turns out, the Messiah himself existed also from all eternity, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in each prophecy, he's sort of circled back with a word of explanation to explain what the imagery is about or to make what is being prophesied more clear. And he does the same thing here in this third prophecy. So look at verse 3, and this is sort of a review. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He says God is going to give up the city of Jerusalem. That's what's happening now. The city's under siege. She's already explained that. The judge is being struck on the cheek. They're actually headed eventually for exile in Babylon. So the Lord's giving them up until the time when she who's in labor has borne a child. And that's a reference back to the picture that he's just used in verse 9 and 10. It's the picture of the city of Jerusalem's pain resulting in its rescue. And he's used the picture of a woman giving a birth for that picture. And I think that's what it refers to, of course. It certainly calls to mind the young Virgin Mary giving birth to a child. And Lord willing, we'll hear about that next week. So he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. The rest of his brethren, the ones stretched out in exile at this time when he goes forth to rule, this one from Bethlehem, they're all going to be called back to their homeland in a great return in which none will be left out. It will include all of them. So the rest of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now, I said this passage, every part of it is military in what it speaks of, including this verse. But I also told you it becomes tender at the end. And this is the part where it becomes tender as well, as military speaks of a shepherd, speaks of one ruling as a shepherd. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Let me just speak of this verse. It says, first of all, simply, he will stand. And that's good news in itself. He will stand immovable, firm, permanent, alert, and he will shepherd Israel to lead them, to defend them, to feed his people. That's what a king does, and that's what Christ is going to do for his people, Israel. And so it speaks of his tender care. He's like David in the way that he rules. He's like David in that he was born from Bethlehem. He's like David in that he's a ruler in Israel. And he's like David in that he's a shepherd. God chose a shepherd to show what Christ's tender care for his people will be like and will be shown towards his people, Israel. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So his shepherding, it can't fail. I can fail. You can fail. You can have great intentions about something and fail to carry them out. David can fail. He was a great shepherd, a great king of Israel, but he could fail. But this shepherd can never fail. And so it says about him, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. The word that's used, it's the height, the very apex, the majesty of the reputation of the Lord his God is shown forth in the tender care of Christ for his people Israel at the end of Israel's story. The author of Hebrews says about Christ, he is the radiance of his glory, his father's glory, and the exact representation of his neighbor, of his nature. And so Christ perfectly shows forth in his tender care, in his shepherding, exactly what his father is like. And he will do this at the end for his people, Israel, as he shepherds them in the strength of the Lord and in the very apex of the name, the reputation of the Lord his God, his Father. And they will remain safely, his people Israel, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this was always prophesied about the Messiah, that when Israel was at peace, because they're at peace with God, their king's dominion would extend to all of the earth, to the whole earth. And this is going to be fulfilled in the end, in the millennial, what we call the millennial reign of Christ, but it's not new. In fact, it's all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, prophesied about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, to whom it belongs comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, not just one people, but all of the peoples. His reign will extend to the ends of all the earth. And so this one who goes forth from Bethlehem, how striking, this nothing place, his reign is going to extend to the ends of the very earth. And then verse 5, this will be our peace. This one, this ruler, and this time at the end will be our peace. In what way? Well, again, it's described as a military peace. If the Assyrian invades our land, if he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrance. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian if he attacks our land and if he attacks our territory. It speaks in this passage about this peace that this one brings. And it's such a peace that when a threat comes, when an invader comes against the land, like they were experiencing at this time, there's a ready answer for them, and it's described in verse 6, or at the end of verse 5. We will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. Now, this is the way that Scripture speaks it, with this number and then adding a number, another number to it. So 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. That's not 15 individuals, 7 shepherds plus 8 leaders of men. Almost reminds you of a Christmas song about counting backwards or something like that. No, it's not 15. It's eight, and they're described, it's a number of completeness, these under-shepherds, under this great shepherd, who are emissaries of his, and they're actually 8 leaders of men, 7 a full number, and even full in number, it's 8. And so what the nation of Israel is like is not like what was somewhat of a high point, at least for the book of Judges, Israel's victory in the days of Deborah, and not all of them volunteered to go out to battle in that day. Reuben, Gilead, Dan, Asher stayed home. There were great searchings of heart among this. Not so at this time. The shepherd will inspire his under-shepherds, and they will inspire their armies, not troops, and they'll cooperate together at this time. They'll have a peace that is carried out because they're at peace with God. And so he protects their peace in this way. So they will shepherd, he will raise up against them 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. What's the land of Nimrod? I mean, think back maybe to Genesis chapter 10. It's Babylon. It's the first founder of Babylon, and one seems to be known for rebellion against the Lord, sets the tone for Babylon. And so these shepherds sent out to defend Israel, they not only defend their territory, they invade the territory. And so this is a great reversal. The current distress of Jerusalem is described in verse 10. They're on their way to exile in Babylon. But when this ruler comes, his people are going to advance into Babylon and subdue it and shepherd it instead under them. So your God is just like this to you, the way he's going to be to the nation of Israel, his special nation in the future. When the Lord is your shepherd, he's watchful. He's alert. He's standing. He's not asleep. He's standing to deliver you from any threats. So we've had 3 prophecies about Israel, and especially about the city of Jerusalem, 3 gifts to Israel, and especially gifts to the city of Jerusalem. Productive pain. Everything they're experiencing at the time, the difficulties, none of it's wasted. All of it works out for the salvation, for the rescue of Jerusalem. Reversed defeat. When it appears most bleak, when the enemies most expect victory, that defeat is reversed. And then finally, unlikely deliverance. It's unlikely as it is total deliverance, and even a deliverance that comes from Bethlehem. These gifts, they're shown forth, they shine forth in the finished history of the nation of Israel, much of which is yet to come. We're reading about things that haven't happened yet for the nation of Israel, but they're revealed to you in advance because these things, these gifts even belong to you in advance. They're your inheritance, your possession. They're yours by right in Christ and in Christ's love to believe because they're yours by faith in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the things that are ours in Christ. We thank you that the difficulties that we experience, are none of them are wasted. They're all specially designed for our good. Pray that we might trust you more in these things. We thank you that our defeats are all reversed. And we pray that we might trust you for this as well. And we thank you that our deliverance comes from the most unlikely place, even from the city of Bethlehem, a city which is a nothing, which is overlooked. And yet this is where deliverance comes from. We pray that we might trust, that we might expect deliverance from you, from an unlikely places, because it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.